For the next 7 weeks, we're going to be spending time in some of the parables of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to start where Matthew starts, there in Matthew chapter 13. That's where we're going to be this morning. And that's where Matthew begins to share the parables of Jesus with the well-known parable of the sower. This chapter is going to start a new section in the gospel. If we were to break down how this chapter is, or how this book is constructed, chapter 13 marks the start of a new section. And the previous section has highlighted for the reader, if we had been reading through Matthew from the beginning and we came to the section preceding where we'll be this morning, we would have seen that as Jesus is teaching and preaching throughout the region of Galilee, that he's met with a whole variety of responses. It's not a universal reception of Jesus. It's a varying reception. And as the reader, you're becoming attuned to this. You're seeing that Matthew is presenting Jesus as a particular fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the long-awaited Messiah. It's demonstrated by the things he's saying, the things he's doing. It's demonstrated in a whole variety of ways throughout his gospel. And yet, not everyone accepts him as such. And it begs the question, why? Why the varying responses to Jesus? If his message is so good, if it is accompanied by so many miracles, if indeed he is who Matthew is saying that he is, why is he not welcomed by all? In the string of parables that we come to, and beginning in chapter 13, which will continue throughout this section here, aim to answer that question. If that's the question Matthew wants the reader to be asking at this point, he's now going to begin to give us the answer. And part of the answer, of course, has to do with the unexpected nature of the message. As Jesus is sharing this message about the kingdom of heaven, we are to understand it as like the tiniest of mustard seeds that grows into the greatest of plants, right? It's the little bit of yeast that manages to spread throughout all the dough, which are ways of saying there's more to it than meets the eye. There's something about it that we're not expecting. It surprises us. And so because of the surprise, because of the unexpected nature of the message that Jesus is presenting, it's met with a mixed reaction. It's like stumbling upon a treasure, walking through a field, or opening up an oyster and finding a pearl of tremendous value. But perhaps more significantly, the reason that Jesus and his message are met with mixed reactions is really what the message of this parable seeks to present us here. It's the first in the sequence of the parables, and it's about the varying degrees of openness that Jesus encounters in the hearts of those receiving his teaching. So let's look in Matthew chapter 13. We're on page 782 of your guest Bibles there. If you happen to grab one this morning and you didn't know this already, those are a gift for you. If you want to keep that Bible, it's yours to take. You can keep it for yourself. You can take it and give it to a friend. If you wanted to take a couple, maybe don't take 10 of them at one time, because that would mean that maybe we don't have enough for next Sunday. But take one or two if you need to, and we will make sure those get replenished as we are able, and you can bless someone with the Word of God. But if you have one of those guest Bibles, page 782, I am reading the first 23 verses of the chapter, so it's a little bit of a lengthier text than normal. But I want to read the whole text, because even the construction of the text, the way Matthew puts it together, helps to answer these questions. So Jesus is going to present his parable, but before he explains it, he's going to talk about parables in general, and then he's going to give the explanation of the parable. So let's look at this together, beginning in verse 1. Later that same day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the lake. A large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat there and taught as the people stood on the shore. He told many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen. Can I just ask you to repeat that word with me? Listen. All right, Jesus wants their attention, and he wants our attention. And that is a key component to understanding not just this parable, but all parables. Listen, the first word out of the mouth of Jesus. A farmer went out to plant some seeds. As he scattered them across his field, some seeds fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. His disciples came and asked him, "Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?" He replied, "You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That is why I use these parables, for they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, 'When you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear. And they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as has been planted. So Jesus comes out of a house. He goes down by the lake. He's surrounded by a crowd that's pressing in, so he does naturally what we know that he does, and he gets in a boat. He casts out a little way and begins to teach the crowd in parables. And I wonder, maybe there's some of you who never had a working definition of a parable before. So I want to give you a very simple definition that you can hopefully remember and maybe even share with others who ask. A parable, simply put, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Right? They're lessons that Jesus took from everyday life, things that people understood. There were people who understood the concept of planting seeds in soil and the different ways that seeds take root and bear fruit. Jesus used these common stories from everyday life, but then he filled these stories with a deeper meaning that is not immediately evident. You had to dig, pun intended, beneath the surface to get to the deeper meaning of what he was teaching. You don't just hear a parable and just instantly know exactly all that it means. You have to engage with it. You have to interact with it. So if that's what a parable is, the question then becomes, why did Jesus teach in this way? Well, verse 34, if we were to skip down, Matthew tells us in his commentary here, Jesus always used parables. He always used stories and illustrations like these when speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. Why was this not just a method that Jesus used? Why was this the method that Jesus used when teaching? Well, I believe it's because parables create a context where the truth that is being presented is presented personally to be revealed and experienced rather than impersonally learned and controlled. Now, that's a mouthful. But it's one thing to say that I receive data from a distance and become a master of the data versus I enter into and experience something in a personal way. And that is the distinction between the purpose of parables and the purpose of other types of teaching. Jesus taught that he might draw people in closer to himself. Think of it like this. I once read this. J.D. Walt, the editor-in-chief of Asbury's Seedbed, and daily text ministry. He once wrote it like this, and I've shared this before maybe in other venues, but you may or may not have heard this, but think of it like this. JD says, I could become the most renowned expert in the world on avocados. Any avocado fans in here? There's a few of you. I could become the world's most renowned expert on avocados without ever eating one. I could tell you everything about them except what it was like to taste one. But the minute I taste an avocado, all of a sudden, something I could never have known is revealed to me in the experience. In fact, the experience of eating an avocado would likely illuminate so much of what I had already learned about them that I could share with you even more about them than I thought I already knew before. At the point of tasting, my commitment to being an authority on avocados would transform into a surprising love and devotion to them. I would move from an avocado authority to an avocado evangelist. Listen, Jesus didn't come to deliver humanity some religious manual on how to get to heaven. Right? Jesus didn't come to offer us a how-to tutorial. Jesus came to offer himself. Jesus came to draw people through his life, through his person, through his teachings, through his work, into a saving relationship with God. Parables are, therefore, an invitation. Not to know everything, not to understand everything, not to be the expert, but no, they're an invitation for us to trust and to obey. Jesus has come to reveal parables and burden the hearer to respond. And you can either be turned off by the parables and move away from Jesus, or you can be drawn closer to him. And it says right here in verses 12 and 13 exactly that. Jesus says, to those who listen to my teaching, those who receive it, more understanding will be given. More understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little they have will be taken away. That is why I use parables. For they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. In this chapter, if we were to read the entire chapter, we would see there are examples of both. Both type of responses to the parables of Jesus are represented right here in this chapter. You have the disciples in verse 10, which we read a moment ago. Later in verse 36, we're told that they come to him. So Jesus is on the boat. There's distance from the crowd. Don't miss that sort of little detail in the text. There's distance, physical distance from him, which I think points to something deeper than just merely he's out on a boat and they're on the shore. But after the teaching, we're told they come closer. The disciples come to him and ask him more. Tell us more. Why are you doing this? What does it mean? We hear, but we want to hear better. We're listening, but we want to listen more. We understand, but we don't understand. We need you to explain. Later, we're told in verse 36 that they join him in the house. He leaves the lake. He goes into the house. They follow him in. There's something in their hearts. And yeah, we know the disciples get a bad rap, and rightly so. They're always confused. They're always missing the mark. They're always getting things wrong. They're bumbly and fumbly, and they're fighting with each other, and they're sneaky, and they have agendas, and in the end, they all abandon him. But this is what separates them from everyone else. Yes, Jesus called them, but they hear his teaching, and they want more. They want to know more. They follow him, and they get closer. But then you have the other example in this passage. Later, towards the end of the chapter, you have the people of Nazareth who were amazed at first by Jesus' teaching, but their amazement quickly turns to scoffing. And their scoffing eventually becomes deep offense. There's a progression represented in the story. Matthew is very explicit about it. Amazement to scoffing to offense, culminating in verse 57, which is how the chapter ends. It says, and they refused to believe in him. They refused to believe in him. So for me, in some form or fashion, this entire chapter, this whole section, is ultimately about one's posture towards Jesus. The posture of the heart towards him. And beginning with this parable, this issue is being addressed. And this parable is so, it's simple, and yet it's brilliant in its simplicity. Our Bibles call it the parable of the sower, or the NLT calls it the parable of the farmer scattering seed. And yet this parable on its own says nothing about the farmer. I mean, we know there's a farmer casting seed, but the farmer's not identified. Jesus doesn't tell us who the farmer is. We don't know anything about the seed. What is the nature of the seed? Remember, on the surface, it's just an earthly story. But Jesus means to use it for so much more. On the surface, it's about soil. And in the first couple of instances, the soil is not the right type of soil to grow anything because, well, the roots have nowhere to go. You know, the first soil, it's a footpath. You have the area that has been cultivated and prepared for seed, but then there's the path on the side where presumably the farmer is walking and he's casting his seed, and some of the seed falls on the footpath. And because of the nature of this dirt that has been compacted, it's so hardened that the seed cannot penetrate it. And as a result, it just sits there and the birds are able to come and snatch the seed away. And anyone who's ever planted in this fashion would have understood exactly what he's talking about. The second one, it was receivable. The seed was able to enter in, but because it was so shallow, the bedrock was too close to the surface, the roots had nowhere to go, and as a result, the plant got scorched and withered up and died. The third soil is the best of the three. It at least has the type of conditions where things can survive and even thrive, but the problem there is that there's just too much competition for the seed to live amidst the thorns. I actually have a little bit of this thing going on in my little garden over at the house here, the parsonage. You may have seen it pulling in, the little, you know, we have a little white fence, and there's like plants trying to kind of grow above the fence there. We've actually harvested our first zucchinis. Yeah. You don't have to clap, but I know in your hearts you're applauding. You're applauding my ability to grow something and not kill everything I touch. Yeah, so I've got zucchinis. I waited too long, I think, because they're like this big. I'm kind of scared of them. They're so large. I'm afraid it's going to eat me instead of the other way around. But I plan on turning that into some delicious bread here, hopefully today, if I can get around to it. But this zucchini plant is it's so healthy and vibrant and thriving that it's like totally engulfing the little jalapeno plant I have next to it. So I need to go and hack some of these. I mean, the leaves are like this. They're gigantic. I might have to go and trim some leaves and make room because if I don't do something, that little jalapeno plant doesn't stand a chance. And Jesus is talking about a soil in the third instance like that, where the conditions are good for growth, but there's just too much competition for the seed that needs to grow to survive and bear fruit. But of course, there's a fourth soil. There's a fourth soil. There's a progression in these, isn't there? There's one that's so hard the seed can't penetrate. There's one where the seed can penetrate, but it's too shallow. There's one where the seed can even begin to put down roots and even survive, but it can't bear fruit. But then there's the last, which is so right for what needs to happen there that a tremendous, dare I even say miraculous, harvest can occur. Now, that just brings us to the end of verse 8, right? We're talking about something earthly, something that anyone who's ever had any access to a garden or to growing things, and even those who haven't, can begin to grasp and understand. These things make sense. We understand them from a very earthly perspective. But Jesus has said nothing about the kingdom of heaven. He has not said anything about his Father in heaven or the Holy Spirit that is at work in the world. He has said nothing about even the gospel, the message that he has come to embody and to proclaim. He gets in the boat. He talks about soils. And then he comes to verse 9. He says, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. That is his challenge for you and me to go deeper. To not just listen to the story on face value, but to dive deeper into it. What are you really telling me here, Jesus? What is your point? Where are you going with this? And this is not, by the way, the first time Jesus has said anyone with ears to hear needs to listen and understand. If we were to go back into chapter 11, there's a discussion that Jesus is having there about John the Baptist. He's talking about John the Baptist's greatness. He says, of all who ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. He's just a tremendous person. And he's also talking about John the Baptist's purpose, that he came to prepare the way for God's Messiah, right? How John the Baptist fits within the long line of prophets who all pointed ahead of themselves to Jesus. But you can know these things about John the Baptist from a distance and miss the purpose behind John the Baptist, right? And you ultimately cannot fully receive anything that Jesus is saying about John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus even says in that chapter that the key to understanding all the prophets and all the law, which all look forward to this moment in time, the key is what? Well, it's in verses 14 and 15. The key is being willing to accept what Jesus says. Now listen, I want you to hear that. That's the key thing that Jesus is saying there, and it has bearing on the rest of our story here. If we could wrap Siri up for just a minute, I want your attention back here. I saw a lot of heads turning. Come back here. Jesus says the key to understanding John, the key to getting his message right, the key to understanding all the law and all the prophets is this, verses 14 and 15. You will understand it when you are willing to hear what I have to say. You cannot get it, any of it, apart from Jesus. It all points to him. If you receive John and receive the law and receive the prophets at face value and never allow them to point beyond themselves to him, you miss their point. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand, he says there in chapter 11. And that, friends, is what all of this parable as well boils down to. It comes down to our willingness to accept the truth in Christ. One of the things I find most brilliant about this parable is that it itself is the answer to their question about why do you teach in parables? Isn't it funny and brilliant? That Jesus teaches a parable almost as if he was anticipating their question about it, so that his explanation of the parable is also the answer to their question. Jesus, why do you teach in parables? Well, let me explain the parable to you and you'll know why. It's brilliant in its simplicity. How willing are you to receive the truth in Christ? Not just once, sometime in the past, but as it comes to you, even now, as it confronts you, as it challenges you, as it stirs things up in your heart, in your spirit, on the inside, maybe as it makes you feel discomfort, maybe as it makes you feel convicted. The question Jesus has for us is how open are we to it then? How willing are we to receive it or to go deeper, to engage it, to go deeper, to allow it to draw us closer to him? Yeah, his parable may have, you know, described four different types of soil, but really the four soils, when it all comes down to the end here, they're just describing two different kinds of people. You know, there are different reasons that the first three soils don't result in a harvest, right? Jesus explains that in verses 18 through 22. I'm not going to reread that because you heard it. You know, the one soil, it represents a heart that's just too hard for the seed to even begin to penetrate. One soil is a heart that's so shallow that at the first opposition, the first hardship, the seed dies. They fall away. And one represents a heart that receives it and begins to grow, but there's just too much focus and care on the things of the world that it can never bear fruit. Yes, there are different reasons that the three soils are not the proper place for things to grow and thrive and bear fruit, but at the end of the day, they all have the same result, don't they? They all result in fruitlessness. They all result in something that isn't what God intended. None bear fruit because none can move beyond merely hearing Jesus' teaching. They can't move to a place where it is grasped and it's acted upon and it's persevered. And friends, this is a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be in a position where you have access to the message of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the personal revelation and presentation of himself to you, but then you are hardened to that. Because The scriptures affirm that the truth of God, when met with the wrong soil, can actually have the impact of hardening what has already been hardened. That's what happened back in Isaiah chapter 6, which, by the way, is what Jesus is quoting there in verses 14 and 15. Isaiah was living in a time when God's people had so hardened their hearts to Yahweh that when the message of Yahweh finally came to them to draw them back to himself, it had the effect of further hardening their hearts. And so Jesus says there in verses 14, "You hear what I say, you will not understand. You'll see what I do, you won't comprehend. The hearts of these people are hardened. Their ears cannot hear. They have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see." They have closed their eyes. And their ears cannot hear. Their hearts cannot understand. They cannot turn to me and let me heal them. Hear the intention of God. God's desire is for you to turn to him, for you to receive the fullness of what he has to offer, for you to let him heal you. But for eyes that are willfully blind, that persist in blindness, for ears that are willfully deaf and persist in their deafness, for hearts that are hardened and persist in their hard-heartedness, the word of God is going to have some impact one way or the other. And you can allow it to soften and to open and to illuminate, or it will further harden and further blind and further make you deaf. We see that as something that almost is offensive, don't we? Right? We come to this truth about God that the scriptures affirm, and we get uncomfortable. We don't like the idea that God would harden a heart. It sounds almost cruel or malicious. How dare he? I thought God was love. How can a loving God harden an already hardened heart? Why would he do such a thing? Well, while you and I take offense at that and even become outraged at God, Jesus has a totally different perspective on this. Jesus views it as an opportunity to give praise to God. Back in chapter 11, verse 25, he prays, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you." He thanks the Father for this behavior. "Thank you," he says. "Thank you, Father, for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever." In other words, he's saying, "Thank you, Father, for your righteous judgment upon the hard-heartedness of the wicked." God is not unjust in how he deals with our rebellion, is he? In fact, he gives us every opportunity to turn to him. He presents every opportunity for us to turn from our wickedness. Carl, thank you for the physical demonstration of repentance. I'm going this way, and now I'm going this way. God gives you and me, and he's giving you one right now, a fresh opportunity to turn to him, to receive these words, to come to trust and obey, to say no to our self-centeredness and to our hearts that are turned in on themselves, and to turn them out to him. He gives us every opportunity to find the healing that he offers. And his word issues forth and reveals the truth of our condition and the means by which you and I might be saved. And it will have its effect. But which effect will it have? Depends upon you and me. Isaiah revisits this in chapter 55 of the book that bears his name. In verse 10, listen to these verses 10 and 11. "The rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same with my word. I send it out and it produces and always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." The word of God will reveal and save, or it will harden and condemn. But here's the thing. Even the hardening and condemnation serve a greater redemptive purpose. Now, there's perhaps no better illustration of this truth than in the story of Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. Right? So the word of the Lord comes to Pharaoh through Moses in chapter 5 of Exodus, and Pharaoh's response in verse 2 was this: "Who is the Lord?" Now, you're talking about this Yahweh. Who is that? Why should I listen to him? Why should I let Israel go? And it's a fair question. If I'm a pagan you know, godlike monarch figure, and some scruffy-haired, you know, guy from the wilderness shows up and demands that I let all my slaves go, I'm going to respond the same way. In fact, Moses is even fortunate that Pharaoh gave him the time of day to even listen to this demand. I don't blame Pharaoh for one second for responding, because I would have done the exact same thing. But it's what follows in the story that has my attention here this morning. Because what follows is the answer to the question. Pharaoh demands to know who this Yahweh is. Pharaoh demands to know why I should let the Israelites go. And God, through Moses, gives him the answers. And we're told that every time that Moses performed any type of miraculous sign that none of the others could exactly replicate, anytime a plague visits the nation, the land, every single time we're told that Pharaoh did what? He hardened his heart. A heart that was already hard, a heart that was in blindness, a heart that was deaf, a heart that was impenetrable, when it was met with truth and opportunities to respond, what did it do? It further hardened. He hardened his own heart 5 times. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Which is another way of saying he entrenched himself, right? He dug in his heels when truth was presented plainly to him. Here's the truth of God. Here's the answer to your question. Here's who he is and why you should do what he says. There's no other God like the God of Israel. And nevertheless, he dug his heels in. He entrenched himself in his stubborn resistance. And so, the plagues kept coming. The plagues kept coming as God's judgment upon the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. But you know what? I want you to think about the plagues from a different angle this morning. Yes, they were God's judgment, but I want you to look at the plagues also as God's grace. You may be saying, what on earth? I've never heard anybody talk about plagues as grace. Well, hear me out. What was the purpose of a plague? Yes, it was to show Pharaoh the consequences of the hardness of his heart. Of course, there's judgment associated with the plagues. But I believe they were also intended to wake up his heart. To grab his heart by the shoulders, which is a strange mental picture, and say, wake up. Look what I'm doing. Look what it means. I'm answering your question. I'm showing you who I am. It wasn't God's desire to present Pharaoh with the what appeared to be an invitation, but to never actually allow him to receive it. No, God's desire in all of it was to waken this blind, deaf, hardened person to the truth of who he is. And he gave him every opportunity to reveal this reality, to reveal the authenticity of the one true God. With each plague, with each miracle, with each work, all through these chapters, came a fresh opportunity for Pharaoh to finally give in, to finally relent in his stubbornness and receive the fullness of Yahweh. And friends, that is the exact same thing happening in your life today. Each new hardship, each new manifestation, yes, of the presence of God, but sometimes of the judgment of God for wickedness in the world, perhaps discipline or judgment in your own personal life. It's not just judgment and condemnation. It is an invitation. It is an invitation for you to see the God behind it, the Holy One behind it, who's a Father, whose desire is to draw you near to himself. God's judgment for sin is every bit as much an act of revelation as his forgiveness of sin. When we think about God revealing his heart, we look to the cross. Where better to look? That's the best. If you want to know the heart of God, look to the cross. And what do we see on the cross? We see God, the offer a forgiveness for sin. Thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice that reveals God's heart. But listen, it doesn't just reveal for God's readiness to forgive sin. It equally, simultaneously, and just as importantly, reveals God's judgment upon sin. The one and the same act on the cross reveals God's holiness and his love. You cannot separate them. And every act of judgment upon Egypt is an opportunity, yes, for God to show what the consequences of our stubbornness and our sin and our rejection and rebellion, but every plague visited upon Egypt is an opportunity for the hard-hearted to repent, to turn and receive the invitation to know God. But Pharaoh persisted, didn't he? And so God gave him over to his stubbornness. He gave him over to his stubbornness. In fact, he even used his stubbornness. He took the stubbornness of Pharaoh and he repurposed it for his own purposes. God would use Pharaoh's hardness of heart as the very means by which the ultimate act of deliverance in the entire Old Testament would be made manifest. Why did God further harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, because, well, that's the path Pharaoh chose for himself, but also that God might accomplish his greater intended purposes of redemption. That's the pattern of God from the Old Testament to the New, from the Exodus to the cross. And the truth is, as we wind things down here, you and I, as we're trying to place ourselves in this parable, the reality is every single one of us, in some form or fashion, have been bad soil. Every one of us fits somewhere in the first three. Jesus came to a world that has universally rejected the truth of God. We have universally. It is the sad condition of our broken, fallen humanity that every single one of us has rejected the truth of God and exchanged it for a lie. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us by nature are deserving of God's wrath. All of us have been blind. All of us have been deaf. All of us have had a shallowness to our hearts. All of us have been singularly concerned with the things of the world. And God is under no obligation whatsoever to extend any grace to us. No one in here is deserving of his gracious offer of forgiveness and healing and reconciliation that Jesus came to provide. But God so loved the world, didn't he? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. For stubborn, wicked, hard-hearted, persistent people like me. Because of his love. And by his love, his spirit is at work in the world, even now, to take hearts like mine and to begin to soften them, to tenderize, to make fertile soil for the truth of God in Christ. Even now, the Spirit takes our waywardness. We're looking at everything in the world but Jesus, and the Spirit is trying to corral our attention onto him, to point us to the Son, and not just so that we would see him from a distance, but that we would be drawn to him, and that we would come to receive him, and that we would come to make him first in our lives, and that we would come to trust and obey him in a saving way. Even now, God offers his Son and his Spirit to us. In this parable this morning is his gracious offer for you and for me to make our choice of what kind of soil we will be. So as the Holy Spirit awakens our hearts and opens our eyes and ears and enables faith to happen, how will we respond? Will we draw nearer to Jesus? Will we go deeper? Or will we withdraw from Jesus and go further? Will his word be met with hearts that persist in their impenetrability? Or will it be received with hearts that respond in trusting obedience? Friends, that's the challenge issued to you this morning. Whether you have been a Christian your entire life, you still get to choose this day what type of soil your heart will be towards him. Or perhaps you've never trusted Christ once in your life, and you're feeling, in this moment perhaps, an awakening, a conviction of truth. Don't miss the opportunity to respond with faith. Because the promise that you have more opportunities, that's never given to anybody. In fact, there's risk in us persisting in our hardness for a further hardening that cannot lead to life that never ends. So as Pastor Jeff begins to make his way up here with the worship team, we're going to close in prayer, and I invite you to respond as you sense the Lord leading you. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all the elements of this service, from the time of praise and worship and hearing of the things that are going on in the life of our church, to receiving the sacrament, to the children coming up here and then racing off in a hurry, and even this time of diving into your word. Lord, I'm grateful for it all. We said from the beginning that we ask for you to be present here, and we trust that whenever two or more are gathered in your name, that you indeed are in our midst. And Holy Spirit, we need your help. We need you to awaken us from our slumber, from our sleep, from our sin, whatever it is, to see the truth of God, and not just to see it, but to receive it. And Jesus, thank you for teaching in such a way that it challenges us to draw deeper, to draw in closer to you. May that be what each of us do here this morning in the time that remains, as you enable response by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen.